In 1978, Dr. Ian Tate delivered a series of lectures at Covenant College on the remarkable John Bunyan. He titled that lecture series, The Perennial Bunyan, and it was aptly titled. In our front yard, my wife loves to plant and manage an army of flowers. And I've learned, though I'm a bit slow on the uptake, I have learned that she plants two kinds of flowers. Those that are called annuals, which grow once, and you have to plant them again and again if you want more next year. And then there are those called perennials. You only need to plant them once, and they keep coming back year after year. And so it is with those essential truths that were the passionate concern of John Bunyan. There are things that transcend the boundaries of time and space, things that are just as true and applicable to us here today as they were to the Elstow Tinker some 300 and some odd years ago. Things such as truth, righteousness, mercy, holiness, grace, the character of God, and the plight of man. These are things that transcend the centuries and the oceans. In Bunyan's 60 years and 60 books, he deals with the perennial. And in that perennial Bunyan, we find several lessons that we can certainly use today. And as I list them for you, the first is the primacy of Scripture. This is that formative principle that you may recognize from some previous conferences as the governing principle in such pre-Reformation, Reformation, and post-Reformation Puritan greats as John Wycliffe, John Huss, John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Knox, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, and on and on. What they all shared was a rejection of the old Roman Catholic subjugation of the Word of God to the traditions of men, and an elevation of the Bible itself to the place of primacy in the doctrine and the practice of the Church. Bunyan's love for the Bible, his familiarity with the Scripture, and his willingness to suffer years of imprisonment for the sake of his faithfulness to God's Word was as evident as the weight of his huge anvil. The great 19th century English London Reformed Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon puts it this way: "Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God, and get the Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the Word of the Lord, not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it till we have taken it into our innermost parts. It is idle," he says, "merely to let the eye glance over the words or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historical facts, but it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language and your very style is fashioned upon scriptural models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord. I would quote John Bunyan," says Spurgeon, "as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his, and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had studied our authorized version, which will never be bettered, as I judge, till Christ shall come. He had read it till his whole being was saturated with Scripture, and though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible." Next time you read through Pilgrim's Progress, just note how often you come upon the phrases that you find in the Scripture. As Spurgeon says, prick him anywhere, and you will find that his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his soul is full of the Word of God. You will find that in Bunyan's last book, The Acceptable Sacrifice, Bunyan deftly deals with no fewer than 370 passages of Scripture in just barely over 100 pages. I challenge you, read anything that he wrote and see how it is utterly saturated, marinated in Scripture. Secondly, the sovereignty of God. Bunyan was a firm believer in God's inscrutable sovereignty. As a thoroughgoing Puritan, Bunyan was theologically a firm Calvinist. And in his life and works, Bunyan demonstrates the delightful outworking of what can sometimes be an ironic sovereignty. The man who arrested John Bunyan was a fierce, intractable, stubborn man who is determined that Bunyan and all the Puritans like him should suffer to the fullest extent of his ability, whether it was strictly legal or not. His name was Francis Wingate. But in one of those delightful turns of God's sovereign will, we find that three of Wingate's grandchildren experience wonderful conversions and come to join the very church that their grandfather had so viciously persecuted, Bunyan's little church in Bedford. And two of his great-grandchildren, Francis and Anne Wingate, grew up to marry two of the church officers, one of them the pastor, in God's ironic sovereignty. As Dr. Tate puts it, ours is the same God of whom Nebuchadnezzar wrote that he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what dost thou? Daniel 4:7. Daniel chapter 4. Best of all, ours is the God by whom ours is the God who, by his own determinate counsel and foreknowledge, he says, made what wicked men designed to be the tree of death into the tree where his own beloved Son, being made sin, purchased eternal life for sinners, even for the chief of sinners. Thirdly, the place of true testimony. Do you remember those three or four plain common women sitting on the step talking that day, whose simple testimony so arrested Bunyan's attention? Those women speaking as though pure joy did make them speak, sharing with one another of such mysterious things as the new birth. Remember how Bunyan was so taken aback by this very simple encounter that their testimony drove home to him how he was a total stranger to that new birth. How often do we meet with these simple women today? How often does our own testimony shine through our everyday lives to bear such a shining witness to the work of God's grace in our own hearts? The joy of their testimony gave him the impression that they lived, as he says, on the sunny side of some mountain. We should be reminded that the Puritan testimony, even the testimony of faithfulness to God through the most harrowing of fiery trials, was a testimony of joy, which brings us to our next point, is the importance of joy. See, if you only read Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, then you might gain the impression that he was the darkest of melancholics. Remember, Grace Abounding deals mainly with that period of time between his first awakening to the reality of his own sinfulness and the time of his gaining that assurance of his acceptance and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So, of course, it will be full of doubts and fears and a near perpetually furrowed brow as Bunyan himself struggles through the slough of despond. But we need to see that a more full and balanced reflection of the testimony of Bunyan's life is found in Pilgrim's Progress. And if you read that book, you find that it is full of joy. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death. And on the following pages, then Christian gave three leaps for joy. and went on singing. He's always giving leaps for joy, or finding a bell to ring or a trumpet to blow. And he went on singing this: "Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in till I came hither. What place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me." And he goes on. As he went on, he sang. Then sang Christian. Then they, meaning Christian and Hopeful, sang. Then they went away and sang. Then sang Christian again and again and again. So they thanked him for all his kindness and went softly along the right way, singing. Went in at the gate. Then I heard in my dream, he says, that all the bells in the city rang again for joy, and that it was said unto them, "Enter ye into the joy of your Lord." In part two of Pilgrim's Progress, we find that same overriding joy as Christian's wife and children make their way on the same pilgrimage. Remember, parts one and two really belong together. I remember a pastor once telling me, "I don't like much Pilgrim's Progress. That's a Baptist book." I said, "Well, you haven't read the second part, have you?" "Well, no. You see, yes, the first part of Pilgrim's Progress centers on the individual, okay, as Pilgrim makes his way as an individual. Of course, you know, he interacts with Faithful, and he interacts with Hopeful, but largely it is his own story, Bunyan's own story. Move to the second half of Pilgrim's Progress. There you find his wife, Christiana, and the whole family, all the kids coming along, following in his footsteps on this covenant journey, a very covenantal journey, as they are accompanied by Greatheart, you see. And all of the interaction of a covenant people progressing in their walk from the city of destruction to the celestial city, you find in that second half. So it's not just a Baptist book, you see. It's a covenant book. And we find in the second half that when they reach the house of Interpreter, Mercy, who comes along, and she is helped along, she says this: "Hark, don't you hear a noise?" And Christiana, Pilgrim's wife, also on this journey, answers and says, "Yes, 'tis as I believe, a noise of music for joy that we are here." Mercy says, "Wonderful. Music in the house, music in the heart, and music also in heaven for joy that we are here." Then later we find them outside making a joyful celebration at the final downfall of giant despair. We find that Christiana, he says, could play upon the viol, and her daughter Mercy upon the lute. Were so merry disposed, she played them a lesson, and ready to halt, would dance. So he took Despondency's daughter, named Much Afraid, by the hand, and so dancing they went in the road. True, he could not dance without one crutch in his hand, but I promise you he footed it well. Also, the girl was to be commended, for she answered the music handsomely. Mr. Valiant and Mr. Greatheart joined in on the cymbal and the harp, and later we find that even the very birds of the field sing happy praises in pure Anglo-Saxon English. He says, "Christiana thought she heard in the grove a little way off on the right hand a most curious melodious note with words much like those, 'Through all my life thy favor is so frankly showed to me that in thy house forevermore my dwelling place shall be.' And listening still, she thought she heard another answer it, saying, 'For why the Lord our God is good, his mercy is forever sure, his truth at all times firmly stood, and shall from age to age endure.'" So Christiana asked Prudence what 'twas that made those curious notes. "They are," said she, "our country birds, even the birds of the field singing praises in Anglo-Saxon English. And at the end of their journey, we find the celestial city ringing with joy as the pilgrims pass over the final river to the other side. If we see Bunyan in his Pilgrim, then we see a testimony as true and real and indeed joyful as that of those poor women on the Bedford doorstep who spoke as though joy did make them speak. The fourth lesson for today we have is what I call the adornment of doctrine. Paul in Titus 2 gives instruction to teach sound doctrine. Then he expounds on holy living, giving practical admonition to older women, to younger women, to younger men, and to slaves, finishing that exhortation in verse 10, saying, "Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior." He was very conscientious, as was Bunyan, that our day-to-day lives may either detract from the biblical doctrines we profess, or they may adorn that doctrine. And he was anxious to encourage them that let those day-to-day lives that you live be an adornment to that doctrine that we believe, not something that would detract from it. As Dr. Ian Tate says, if ever a man beautified by his life what he preached in words, it was this man, John Bunyan. The titles he gives to others really belong to him first. He is the personification of the man called Help. The name Greatheart is really his own. So is that of Mercy, Honest, Valiant for Truth. Coleridge said, after reading Pilgrim's Progress, that, quote, "I could not have believed beforehand that Calvinism could be painted in such delightful colors," thereby expressed his ignorance of the true nature of Calvinism. Bunyan, like his book, adorned his doctrine, showed in all its truly delightful colors. Fifth is the significance of faithfulness. What was it in the Puritan mindset that led them over and over again to endure the most fierce persecutions rather than give in to what on what to us might seem relatively small matters? What was it that sent Puritan after Puritan after Puritan to prison or worse, rather than give in to the demands of the powerful establishment? When all was said and done, they were determined that they must above all things be faithful to the truth of their God. In the case of Bunyan, for instance, he could quite easily have left the prison bars far behind for good, if only he would agree to stop preaching. Well, I mean, if preaching were merely an interesting hobby, like, you know, stamp collecting or duck hunting or golf, then sure. Well, why not just give it up? After all, is it really worth 12 years of prison? But you see, preaching was not just a hobby. It was not just an option, not just a, you know, kind of a good idea. Preaching was his sacred commission from the greatest authority in the universe. It was a sacred trust handed to him as to a steward by the very Redeemer of his soul. For him to be faithful, he must preach. And faithful he remained. The Apostle Paul lays out the requirement of stewardship in 1 Corinthians 4:2. He says, "It is required of stewards that a man be found not brilliant, not powerful, not rich or talented or influential or handsome." No, what is required is simply this, that a man be found faithful. Remember Jesus' words in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:23. These are the words that every steward of our Lord and Savior longs to hear on that last day. his master said to him, "Well done, thou good and," notice, "not profitable servant, but thou good and faithful servant. You have proved faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord." As Dr. Ian Tate puts it, the Pilgrim's Progress is simply a spin-off from a man's determination to be faithful to his Savior. When Malcolm Muggeridge said recently that it is difficult to ascertain Bunyan's motives with any degree of certainty, he's really talking nonsense. Bunyan's motives were the furtherance of the gospel that had brought him to know God. And if they put him in prison so that he could not preach, he continues the process by writing the gospel in Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan gave the name of Faithful to one of his finest characters, but is himself the best possible exponent of real faithfulness. The word dominates the pastoral epistles. And then sixth lesson for today, the glory of the commonplace. See, Bunyan was one of the greatest writers of his century, perhaps any century. He was the most talented allegorist of all of history. He was a preacher of such renown that men as eminent as Dr. John Owen would go to great lengths to hear him preach. He was a remarkably talented poet. But when he comes to the end of his life, he lays all of these titles aside, and in his will, he describes himself very simply as a brazier, a tinker, a metal worker, a commonplace man. Notice how Dr. Tate puts it. Adam was a gardener, Eve a homemaker, Noah, the founder of a new world, a marine engineer. Mighty Abraham and his princess Sarah find that the promises of God to bless a whole world through them involve the feeding of and changing the diapers of a baby called Isaac. Not quite sure how Dr. Tate knew that he had diapers back then, but and the Son of the Most High, said the archangel Gabriel, will be found wrapped in strips of cloth lying in a manger. And the greater part of his time on earth was spent between a village home and a carpenter's shop. His disciples were mostly fishermen who yet turned the world upside down. Many evangelicals today, this is still Dr. Tate speaking, many evangelicals today have a hankering after excitement, after the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, rather than the ordinary. At Corinth, they forgot that the first mark of the Holy Spirit was holiness. They wanted fireworks, but the Spirit produces fruit, as Paul made so devastatingly plain to them in his first epistle, where he shows them that the essential charismatic gifts are in the realm of character, that nothing is so truly charismatic as holiness, as love, as unity, or, as in the second epistle, as honesty in the areas of your stewardship of money, which he calls charismatic again and again. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1, 4, 6, 7, 8, 9, especially verse 9, chapter 9, verses 8, 14, and 15. Andrew, he says, never preached at Pentecost, but he led his brother, the preacher, to Christ. How commonplace were sparrows, except in the eyes of the Savior, and farthings. But the widows were worth more than all that the rich men gave and have been accumulating compound interest for 2,000 years. If there is any epitaph I covet, says Dr. Tate, it is the one the crowd gave to John the Baptist after he was dead and gone. They said, as they looked at the Lord Jesus in John 10, verses 41 and 42, John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed on him there. John did no miracles. He never walked on water, cast out devils, or raised the dead. In that sense, he was quite commonplace. But here were folk remembering his testimony and coming to Christ long after John's death. What they remembered were those commonplace things called character, reliability, integrity. John Bunyan also demonstrated the glory of God in the common things in life, so that as with his Savior, the common people heard him gladly. And let us not fail to remember that when our Lord laid his hand to the hammer, the chisel, the plane, and the saw, he sanctified forever the labor of man's hands when offered as a sacrifice of praise to the exalted Lord. The glory of the commonplace. In the seventh place, you know I can't get by without mentioning the importance of books. One of the remarkable twists of God's providence is that when the servants of Satan shut out the Puritan ministers from the pulpits of the land, remember the Great Ejection, 1662, and all the history that goes with that, hoping to silence forever their clear voice of testimony to the pure gospel of Christ, they forced these faithful men to preach now not from the pulpit, but from the pen. No longer allowed to speak from the pulpit, they spoke from the written page, and in so doing, spoke down through the ages to far more believers than they could have addressed from their pulpits alone. Dr. Tate gives us this perspective. Robert Bolton's Four Last Things was the book that meant so much to John Gifford. For John Bunyan and his wife, Dent's The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven was one of the two books that were so influential in their conversion. The little book of 400 pages had for its full title, The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven, wherein every man may clearly see whether he shall be saved or damned. From it, John Bunyan could clearly see that he was not saved. The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven is very attractively written. It's very readable and powerful. But there were two books, Tate reminds us, that Bunyan's wife had brought into the home, both bequeathed to her by her godly father, and both to have a part in the conversion of Bunyan and his wife. The other was The Practice of Piety, first published in 1613 by Lewis Bailey of Evesham. It was a great favorite with the Puritans, and by 1673 had been printed over 50 times in English and numerous times in Welsh, French, Hungarian, Polish, and other European languages. It was published in London as late as 1842. And both of those books you can see in Covenant College's library. Tell the librarian I sent you. He'll give you a discount. Then, of course, he goes on, Luther's commentary on the Galatians played a most vital part in bringing Bunyan to assurance. In prison, he read and reread Fox's Book of Martyrs. The Minute Book of the Church at Bedford has its part to play in giving us great wealth of detail concerning the conversion of its first pastor, the man who led Bunyan to Christ, John Gifford, as well as factual details concerning Bunyan himself. Just remember how often in the scriptures we're admonished to remember. Why is that? Well, because we tend so much to forget. Myself more so and more so as the days progress. I reach that age where my memory is what I forget with. Tate continues, Bunyan would surely have been blessed by reading William Guthrie's The Christian's Great Interest, and many another Puritan classic, the writings of Owen or the poems of Milton. Did he read any of Calvin's works, the first editions in English of which at this time would have been 100 years old? His was an age rich in books of great theological and literary character. We in our day and generation are even richer, and are culpable indeed if we fail to appreciate this and to read diligently the best books. And not least in our reading should be, he says, Grace Abounding, The Pilgrim's Progress, and The Holy War. Which leads us then to the importance of study. Paul asks Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 13, to bring a few things to him in prison. He asks for his cloak, and he also asks for the books. We learn that Paul continued to be a student all his life, even in prison. We should never stop learning. Schools and classes and seminars and such, they're not designed to do our studying for us, but simply to set us on the right track, so to speak, to guide and to prepare us for a lifetime pursuit of true knowledge. And if we should honor those who have improved upon the benefits of their quality educational experiences, how much more should we honor those who, like Bunyan, without those formal benefits, applied themselves heart and soul with tenacious self-discipline and dogged determination to still make their mark on the world of literature and theology or any such field. Remember, Bunyan didn't go to university. He wasn't trained in the finest seminary of the land. He confesses when he was young he was a pretty bad student. Everything that went in my head fell out again, almost immediately. But by sheer determination, he continued to study and made an impact on the literary world that has been unequaled. Another great Puritan pastor who wrote the book titled The Reformed Pastor, which I commend to you, and was blessed by God to bring nothing short of a complete reformation to his little hamlet of Kidderminster, the man Richard Baxter. Baxter himself also lacked a formal university education, but he certainly did not lack study, discipline, and a lifetime of practical learning. And Dr. Tate mentions a few more, to which many others can be added. William Carey, he says, 1761 to 1834, was in the same category. Whilst working as a cobbler, he yet applied himself in his spare time to the study of Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Dutch, and Italian. Give me credit for diligence, he says, and you'll do me justice. Anything more will be untrue. But I can plod and persevere. To this I owe everything. Shoemaker. He translated the entire Bible into Bengali and has been called the father of Bengali prose. Oriyan, Marathi, Hindi, Assamese, and Sanskrit, and parts of it into 39 other dialects and languages, as well as compiling a formidable number of dictionaries and grammars, all William Carey reading and studying on his own after making shoes. Andrew Fuller, 1754-1815, Carey's intimate colleague, who was one of the greatest theologians of the 18th century, and in the realm of missionary theology, one of the greatest ever, was entirely self-taught. Though he never used them, he received doctorates from both Princeton, as it became, and Yale. The importance of study. Ninth lesson for today, the blessings of disaster. One corollary principle to the doctrine of divine sovereignty and the doctrine of God's fatherly mercy is the principle that all that we have is a gift from the hand of God. It's easy enough for us to grasp that principle, talking about the wonderful meal that we share with our family, or the beautiful sunshine and the flowers that we can enjoy. We begin to see crocus. There's a Dutch iris in our front yard, thanks to the efforts of my wife and the blessings of the Lord. Wonderful. Great and glorious gifts that we receive, and of course the great and glorious riches of new life in Jesus Christ. But this may be a more difficult principle to grasp when we're talking not about those things, but when we're talking about 12 years in prison, as in the case of John Bunyan. I remember one of my early professors, long a missionary in the Far East, Dr. John Young. Dr. Young taught Bible and missions at Covenant College many years ago. Had a real heart for the Lord's kingdom. Now, I remember when the college told him they were going to cut his teaching load down to half time. I happened to be in his office at the time that he got that news. He was insulted. What? They think I'm too old. They think I can't handle it anymore. Well, I'll show them. I'll just go back to Japan and be a missionary again. And he did. Left the college, went back to Japan for years as a missionary again. And then he was dealt a difficult blow. He had a stroke, which so incapacitated him that he had to retire from the field and come back to the States. I remember seeing him one day and noticing that he looked fairly good, compared to my own father, who had also suffered a stroke, far worse, far more debilitating, far worse consequences. And so in the usual casual greeting, I asked him how he was doing. And I said he was looking good, to ask him how he was doing. And his answer, I still remember, stuck with me to this day. "It is very hard," he said, "but I can receive this from the hand of my God." Even his own personal disaster, he was able to see as coming from the hand of God as a gift, that through even that disaster, God would work everything together for his good. Disaster has often been the companion of remarkable genius. Of the two greatest literary minds of the Puritan era, one wrote out of blindness, John Milton, and one wrote out of prison, John Bunyan. And as we stroll through history, we find that Bunyan was in some remarkable company. Dr. Tate points out that the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation whilst imprisoned on Patmos. "Could it be said," he asks, "that prison provides a better stimulus to creative, original thinking than the average research scholarship?" Boethius, 480-524, wrote his Consolation of Philosophy from prison. Cervantes, 1547-1616, his Don Quixote. William Penn, 1644-1718, his No Cross, No Crown, written in the Tower of London. Dostoevsky, 1821-1881, his The House of Death. Bonhoeffer, 1906-1945, his Letters from Prison. Our contemporary Alexander Solzhenitsyn, his Gulag Archipelago. And best of all, he says, St. Paul's prison epistles were written from prison. Was Paul's paralyzingly painful thorn in the flesh part of the essential equipment required for turning his visions and revelations of the Lord into the epistles as we know them? If Christ's prisoner in Aberdeen, Samuel Rutherford, could say, "Praise God for the furnace, the hammer, and the file," may we not also say, "Praise God for Bunyan's imprisonment in the jail on the bridge in Bedford"? And I might also ask if our own personal disasters may not be seen as the all-wise gift from the loving hand of our all-wise Father in heaven. Perhaps we're too preoccupied with the question of how to avoid the disaster, and perhaps we're not enough preoccupied with the question of how we may best glorify God in the midst of the disaster. At least I know that's often, too often, the case with me. Tenth, place the priority of evangelism. Bunyan wrote one of his books as an exposition of John 6:37, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out." His title was, "Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ." Bunyan understood that a Puritan view of the doctrines of grace is not like it's not a cudgel or a baseball bat to beat people away from Christ. No, it's the true understanding of God's sovereign mercy stands rather as a shepherd's crook to beckon people to come and welcome to this remarkable Savior. Come and welcome. "Oh," says one, "but what if I am not one of the elect? What if I'm not one of those whom the Father has given to him? What if he casts me out?" Well, Bunyan's answer and the Bible's answer Jesus' answer is very clear. Come to me. And if indeed you find that you are coming to me, what does that tell you? But that God has already been at work in you by his grace. And be assured of all those who truly come to me, I have never and never will cast out a single one. Come and welcome. And it's impossible to guess how many people have been brought to the Lord by their reading of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. J.I. Packer raises this question at the beginning of his book, Knowing God. He says, but where should we start from? Clearly we can only start from where we are. That, however, means setting out in a storm, for the doctrine of God is a storm center today. What are we to do? If we postpone our journey till the storm dies down, we may never get started at all. My proposal, says Packer, is this. You will know how Bunyan's pilgrim, when called back by his wife and children from the journey on which he was setting out, put his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, life, life, eternal life. I ask you for the moment to stop your ears to those who tell you there is no road to knowledge about God and come a little way with me and see, says Packer in his book Knowing God, which I also commend to you. 11th point, the priority of true toleration. It was the intoleration of the established church of his day that kept John in prison for 12 years. It was the same intoleration that led to the persecution and martyrdom of countless Puritans and Covenanters during the Tudor and the Stuart dynasties in the British Isles. In fact, it was during the reign of the much maligned Oliver Cromwell that you find the greatest period of toleration. Roman Catholics were afforded liberty to worship. Nonconformists and dissenters were granted liberty. Even the Quakers were given unprecedented liberty under Cromwell. And the Quakers, of course, were favorite targets of just about everybody. What is toleration? In the world of engineering and mechanics, toleration or tolerance refers to the allowable measure of error in a system. There's a certain allowable space between, for instance, a cylinder wall and a moving piston. That space between is the tolerance. If there's too little tolerance, then the friction is too great, the heat is too great, and the piston is so constrained that it can't move. If there's too much tolerance, and the piston can flap around too much, and you can never build up enough pressure, and so the engine has no power. In a society, tolerance is the freedom of thought, speech, action, and writing allowed to the members of the society. Just as in an engine, if the tolerance is too great, then the result is anarchy, and the society has no power or order. If it's too small, then the society is stifled and unproductive. Now, as Ogden Nash points out, not everything that passes for tolerance is truly, really tolerance. He says, sometimes I heave a thankful sigh and think, how tolerant am I? But then I wonder which is mine, tolerance or a rubber spine? Well, in a society, the two extremes of too little tolerance and too much tolerance can be seen in anarchy on the one hand and a police state on the other hand. In the history of the church, the two extremes have found their expression in bigotry on the one hand and compromise on the other. Within the church at large, we would draw a distinction between a brother or a church that is in error, with whom we may yet maintain fellowship, though we recognize his error, and on the other hand, a person whose error is so great as to be heresy, with whom we do not maintain fellowship. So where a Baptist may have a certain fellowship with a Presbyterian, they would both not maintain the fellowship of the cults, which in their denial of the essentials of orthodoxy cross the line into heresy. And within a particular denomination, we understand that the measure of toleration may be rightly limited by the nature of the denomination. So it's right and proper, then, for a confessional denomination holding to, say, the Westminster standards, to require that ministers within that denomination believe according to the standards of that confession. for the purity of the church, it's quite proper to say that no, you cannot be a minister in this denomination if you are a liberation theologian, reducing the glorious gospel of Christ to an issue of social justice. Or no, you cannot be a minister in this denomination if you are a neo-Orthodox theologian, stripping the gospel of the genuine historicity of Christ's resurrection. This is not bigotry, but the proper exercise of the right amount of toleration to maintain the purity of the church. Bunyan himself exercised a large measure of toleration in his day. Notice how Dr. Tate puts it. In a matter which divides the denominations sharply, John Bunyan demonstrated a most unusual toleration. He himself was baptized in the River Ouse as a believer by immersion, and such was his position in the matter. But, he said, I make no idol of it. His books imply, rather than assert, that he held such a position. And his theology was nonetheless clear-cut covenant theology. But his doctrine of the unity of the saints was equally clear-cut and lay at the root of his very marked ecclesiastical toleration. Keep company, he says, with the soundest Christians that have the most experience of Christ, and be sure thou have a care of Quakers, ranters, free willers. Also do not have too much company with some Anabaptists, though I go under that name myself, he says. Strange, he wrote, take two Christians equal in all points but this. Nay, let one go far beyond the other for grace and holiness. Yet this circumstance of water shall drown and sweep away all his excellencies, not counting him worthy of that reception that with heart and hand shall be given to a novice in religion because he consents to water. Although he disliked controversy, in 1673 he came right out in the open with his book Differences in Judgment about water baptism, no bar to communion. Well, he had some rough handling at the hands of the Reformed Baptists, but he was more than able to hold his own. He took up the cudgels again the following year with another book, Peaceable Principles and True. I have denied, he wrote, that baptism was ever ordained of God to be a wall of division between the holy that are and the holy that are not so baptized with water as we. When asked if he was a Baptist, as in practice he was, he replied that he thought the title only really belonged to the disciples of John the Baptist. And since you would know by what name I would be distinguished from others, he added, I tell you I would be and hope I am a Christian. In the register of the parish church at Elstow are recorded the baptisms of his baby daughters, Mary and Elizabeth. The first about the time of his own baptism, and the second well after, as if he sought to throw down a gauntlet in the battle for true spiritual toleration. In December of 1978, there was a lecture given at the Westminster Puritan Conference on John Bunyan's book, Grace Abounding. As the lecturer finished speaking, Dr. R.T. Kendall, minister of Westminster Chapel, who is an American, jumped to his feet, saying loudly, almost thou persuadest me to be an Englishman. Well, may our acquaintance with Bunyan persuade us, though perhaps not to be an Englishman, may we be altogether persuaded, not just almost, but altogether persuaded to be better servants in Christ's kingdom by his the folks who have walked before, such as the faithful John Bunyan.